Okay, well, tonight we are going to explore the relationship of Luther and Calvin specifically to the use of music in the context of worship, and to some degree, we'll see how that influenced discipleship and teaching in both cases. While we certainly will see how the theology informed both of their worship practices, and especially their view of music in the context of worship, I'm going to primarily rely on the previous lectures that we've had to sort of frame your reference of them in terms of their theological character, and especially all the ways that that influenced both their time and how it's influenced the church through history. Although, again, certainly music was certainly a component of that. We'll examine several hymns and how that heritage sort of began, both compositionally at its origin. We'll look at sort of how we arrived with those hymns today. We won't have time to sort of see how they migrated, however, through history, because a lot of that hymnody came to light through various movements, both in terms of liturgical renewal, as well as just various movements of the church, and both in America and in Europe, and there's lots of history there. We'll touch on a little bit of that, but at least going to give you some context for their origin and how they sort of migrated to where we are today. Before I begin, let me just, I want to reference some of the source material I've used for this lecture in advance, particularly a Baylor University lecture series that I recently attended on music in the Reformation, hosted by a great hymnologist. Hymnology is the study of hymns. And certainly if some of this piques your interest tonight, I'd encourage you to begin doing some of this research. Lots of history has been created for how hymns came to be, how the text came to be, how they migrated through time. The professor for hymnology at Baylor is Dr. David Music. He's a really good friend of mine. Also, I'm using some quotes and material from two other folks on the staff of Baylor, Isabel Demers and Sam Etherton, who's a PhD student. And I'm also drawing some notes from a very, very good radio series that's broadcast via the internet that is originated by First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. And I'd really commend that to you. They sort of have a weekly look at various hymns, and they look at the historical background, and especially the Calvin material and the hymn that we'll look at there. I really relied very heavily on that. Finally, just introduce one person to you. We have a guest cellist tonight. That's Basil Sarway. He'll be playing along on some pieces. Oh, thank you. Yeah, absolutely. Of course, you all know Jay on the organ, and this is the choir. And yeah, thank you very much. Very good. So, well, let's jump right in. Luther. So here we go. Martin Luther. As you all know, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which began when Luther nailed the 95 Theses onto the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg, Germany, calling for a debate on certain practices and teachings within the Roman Catholic Church. Tonight, we'll begin by exploring some of that music as it relates to Luther's specific philosophy of worship and even of sort of discipleship and teaching. We'll see how that music was very much a part of that. As Luther and other reformers continued to emphasize the centrality of Scripture and the salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ, which we know as sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, we'll also see how they were very concerned, Luther particularly, about the common people learning the basic tenets of faith. And we'll see how music sort of plays a role in that. In support of the teaching of these tenets of faith, Luther created a small handbook, which some of the other lecturers have talked about, the Catechism. He created this in 1529 and organized it into five primary parts that relate to Scripture in a way that anyone could understand those basic tenets of faith. But especially children. Luther really had a heart for wanting children to learn at an early age. This is significant because he was very much an advocate for teaching children biblical principles, both through this catechism, which was a means of memorization first. Then he felt that understanding would follow memorization and wanted the doctrine to be something that children could understand. So consequently, he created hymns and a lot of other resources to support the learning that included compositions, for instance, hymns that talk about the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and all the basic sections of the Catechism. Ultimately, he sought for full participation of everyone in worship in hopes that children would influence their parents, that parents would also in turn be able to teach and influence their children. And obviously that's a principle that we still hold very dear and espouse today, of children taking a major part in the faith development. Probably children too, but parents taking a major part in the faith development of children. So the quotes that you may or may not have seen on the projection here are on the back of this tan sheet. Take a look at that just for a second, okay? You may have had a chance to read these. You may not. You don't have to have digested them in their entirety. So as I begin this lecture, I want you to just read the first, take a moment, just read the first couple sentences of each one at least, because they're very different philosophies or theologies as it relates to music and worship. And you just see the first one there and then the second one. So just kind of have those in mind as we begin. Obviously Luther was very aware of the power of music, and that ought to give you some hint as to which one of these quotes is attributable to Luther and the other one is attributable to Calvin. But I want you to be sure of that by the end of the lecture. I hope you will be. Luther was a musician himself. He saw music as a gift from God to be used both to glorify God as well as to teach people. For Luther, music was a means to proclaim our need for a Savior along with God's plan for salvation through Christ. He wrote, and it's just a quote, "Not in vain, therefore, do the fathers and the prophets want nothing more intimately linked to the Word of God than music." Luther himself wrote about 30 hymns, and he wrote a number of melodies to go along with those. So just one little quick factoid that I'll take to the side is that hymns through history, some of which were conceived first as a text and then someone else set the tune, is probably the more typical way that a hymn comes into being. There are certainly hymn authors that did work and set their own text with a melody. There are certainly composers that then thought, what text would work with this well, and sort of work the opposite direction. But most often, the two were conceived alone. So in this case, Luther did about 30 texts, but he did not do the melodies for all those texts. In addition to writing and composing new hymns for the church, Luther had a high regard for traditional liturgy of the church. Again, you got to remember this was meant as a reform movement of the Catholic Church, not necessarily a completely new thing, just sort of recapturing biblical truths, translating those to the people so that they could understand and actively participate in worship. He advocated for music for worship of a more elaborate nature, to be sung by choirs, using instruments, with the addition specifically of congregational music in the form of hymnody that we'll explore in a moment. Another quote of Luther. The guy was really quotable, I got to tell you. You should really read some of his stuff. "The devil," he says, "the originator of sorrowful anxieties and restful troubles, flees before the sound of music almost as much as before the word of God. Music is a gift and grace of God, not an invention of men. Thus, it drives out the devil and makes people cheerful. Then one forgets all wrath, impurity, and other devices." He goes on to say, "I have no pleasure in any man who despises music." Interesting. "It is no invention of ours. It is a gift of God. I place it next to
theology."
Anyway, yeah. So I see Lewis back there. Just pat him on the shoulder or something. Yeah, make Bob feel better. Okay, so in general, it's a Lutheran church. Yeah, we'll think of it that way. The Lutheran church continued to see music in a similar way in the centuries that followed Luther. And as we'll see at the end of the program, we're going to sample some music of J.S. Bach, one of the greatest church musicians of all time. We'll see how those philosophical views were really exemplified, especially in his compositional output and his own theology, which was very deep and rich, very connectional to Luther. So with that, let's look at another Luther-composed hymn. So go ahead and flip to the second hymn in your leaflet, number 2, page 2, okay? "Out of the depths I cry to thee." Okay? So have that, sort of look at it. Let me tell you a little bit about it. Based on Psalm 130, okay, Out of the Depths I Cry to Thee was one of Luther's first attempts at writing a hymn to be sung by congregation. Including both the law and the gospel, Luther used this hymn as an example for his colleagues when he encouraged them to write new hymns for the people to sing in the early days of the Reformation. So not only was he writing it for the purpose and use in the context of worship, he said, hey, this is a great example, this is a roadmap, go and do likewise to his colleagues. The tune that we'll explore in this was almost certainly composed by Luther himself, so this is one of the tunes that he would have written himself, and the hymn text and tune had a special significance for Luther. Once, when he had been suffering from headaches and had fallen asleep, he woke refreshed and he said, now, let us distress and annoy the devil by singing the psalm Aus tiefer Not, which is Out of the Depths, in four parts. It became a hymn associated with confessions and absolution, and for a time was very commonly sung at funerals and featured very prominently. I want to say he actually had asked that this be sung at his own funeral, and I believe it was. So let's sing this. You can stay seated, okay? It's you're going to find with these tunes that are more closely attributable to Luther that rhythmically they're a little tricky, because over time we've taken some of these more dance-like rhythms and sort of squared off the edges and made it more sort of chordal and steady tempo. But I think you'll pick this up really well. So Jay, we're going to sing only one verse of this. So you kind of look over the text. Jay will play it through in its entirety first, so you can hear the melody, then we'll try singing. First text. Here we go. And so your first Luther, probably unfamiliar Luther hymn, but something that, again, was very much a pattern for him and was very close to him. So now we'll turn to the Luther hymn that we all know, that we sang sort of the modern version of, and I say modern because we're going to sample it in a little bit different way in a second, and that is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, or Ein Feste Burg. And so that'll also become the basis for some music that we're going to hear a bit later that was composed by Bach. So just sort of keep that in your mind. A Mighty Fortress, as we know it, doesn't seem to exist until about 10 years after the 95 Theses were published. Okay, so it was not concurrent with the 95 Theses, but came later. Part of the difficulty of assessing the occasion of Luther's writing is somewhat of a misinterpretation as to what the text is really about. In the 19th century, a famous scholar by the name of Heinrich Heine penned a famous comment that A Mighty Fortress was the Marseillaise, or the battle hymn, of the Reformation. This has done much to distort how Luther thought of that text. It is helpful to keep in mind that for people engaged in religious struggles, songs of assurance may well be more valued than battle songs. And, of course, we see this even in our own modern era in America in the songs of the Civil Rights era, for instance, very much fall into that category. An early printing of A Mighty Fortress calls it a song of comfort, and that is more accurate and beneficial perspective from which to consider it. In several early printings, this text is simply labeled the 46th Psalm because it was sort of somewhat of a paraphrase of the concepts of Psalm 46, followed by the initial words of the psalm actually in Latin. Unfortunately, many people who sing this hymn today just don't have the awareness of that hymn and its history, that it extends really far even beyond Martin Luther. It manifests a very Christianized treatment of Hebrew material, which was an approach that the great hymn writer Isaac Watts would develop several centuries later. But in its day, it was regarded as an appropriate way to read the Psalms. So just simply a versification or another way to read the Psalms. Of course, now we approach that hymn through a 19th century translation from German to English. So there's the spoiler alert. He didn't write it in English. He wrote it in German. The date of translation of the first publication in America is around 1833. And so, again, without giving you all the history between the 1530s and the late 19th century and 1800s, we find this a lot, especially in the late 19th century, that a lot of hymns that were written in Latin, even from as far back as the 5th or 6th century, were oftentimes translated and set to some metrical tune. And it's through that that we get a large percentage of our hymnal in terms of the things that we sing today. And certainly the case would be with A Mighty Fortress, I'm Festerberg. The tune that we sing originally was set in a more rhythmic and style and then just later altered. Luther was an avid musician, as we've talked about. It shares characteristics with other forms of music of that era, but was most likely an original composition of Luther, so it's probably a tune that he actually wrote, but more in the same way that music of a specific genre today shares characteristics with other music of that same genre. So, again, just to dispel another myth, it's very likely it was not a bar song that was taken and set. Now, it could have been very similar in style to things that they were singing in the bar, but it probably was not necessarily that. I mean, again, Luther had a really good sort of a compositional high music ethic, and especially most historians say that he had something to do with the writing of the tune, and so it was probably of his origin. So, with that said, turn to page 3 now. So we will sing, it's just one verse here, of the rhythmic version of A Mighty Fortress, which is more closely tracks the original rhythmic pattern of the hymn that Luther would have conceived. So you're ready for this. Okay, so let's have Jay play it first all the way through, and then we'll try singing it, okay? It's a word you know, but again, it's just a little more dance-like. Well, I tell you, we'll go maybe a few clicks slower. Just to, we'll give him a little bit of a, so about da 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 dee da dee. Here we go. So ready? Ready? Sing. Give us that first pitch again. Jay, so 3, 4. A mighty fortress is our God. Done. Yeah, that last, that sort of that third line for still are, is pretty tricky. So, yeah, so that this is more closely associated to what scholars feel like was the original rendition of the especially of the rhythm that Luther would have conceived. So, okay, well, Hopefully, at least by that, if you're kind of keeping score and looking at the back of this little yellow sheet, now we know that more than likely, Luther probably is responsible for the first quote than the second. So now let's explore a little bit of the second quote through some of the thoughts of John Calvin as it relates to music and worship and texts and all that sort of thing. Okay? So from this quote, I'll just read you a little bit that's not in this particular quotation, but actually follows that. Calvin, in his words, says, "From this it appears that the papist, as I shall have occasion to show elsewhere, in employing instrumental music, cannot be said so much to imitate the practice of God's ancient people as to mimic it in a senseless and absurd manner, exhibiting a silly delight in that worship of the Old Testament which was figurative and terminated with the gospel." So anyway, and this does very much figure prominently into sort of Calvin's theology. So the two major philosophies or theologies that relate to music that come out of Calvin. First was he was relatively opposed to the use of musical instruments in the context of worship. Now, both these things I'll tell you were sort of his thoughts as it relates to music and worship. However, he also saw in other writings that, you know, there was power and benefit to teaching and learning through the gift of music outside the context of worship. So, you know, there was, even with him, there was sort of two approaches. He advocated the use of the human voice alone in worship, singing in unison with no accompaniment. His insistence that singing should include only the words found in the Bible, in particular using only the text of the Psalms, though he did permit the singing of other select scripture texts, which we'll just explore in just a moment. These can sort of be categorized as a regulative versus a normative approach to theology. Regulative meaning what is expressly commanded in Scripture versus normative, what is not expressly forbidden in Scripture is perhaps allowed in worship. He also felt that what was prescribed in the Old Testament in the way of music was really no longer valid with the coming of Christ. And so this very much informed sort of his practice as it relates to worship. The most notable musical contribution then of early Calvinist churches was therefore the Psalter. So taking the Psalms, that book of Psalms, and setting them metrically so that they could be sung was his primary contribution as it relates directly to music and worship. It has been argued that Calvin's support of psalm singing or canonical psalmody was not based on a personal preference, but really more on his unique reading of the Reformed doctrine of sola scriptura. So something to think about. By contrast, as we've talked about, Luther was committed to the same doctrine, and although he put some of the psalms to music in a similar way, he also felt more freedom to exploit other musical forms and to use texts such as hymns, as we've talked about previously. Calvin maintained that for worship to be scriptural, it must have, and this is a quote from some of his writings, the preaching of the word, public and solemn prayers, and the administration of sacraments. Singing is included in the public and solemn prayers portion of that theology. As to public prayers, these were really two kinds, some offered as a means of words alone, and then others offered in song. So that's sort of where that fit his philosophy of worship. In his preface to the principal Genevan Psalter, he says, and I'll read just a bit of this, quoting him, "What is there now to do? Is it to have songs not only honest but also holy, which will be like spurs to incite us to pray, to praise God, and to meditate upon his works in order to love, fear, honor, and glorify him? Moreover, that which St. Augustine has said is true, that no one is able to sing things worthy of God except that which he has received from him. Therefore, when we have looked thoroughly and searched here and there, we shall not find better songs nor more fitting for the purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit spoke and made through him." So that very much informed his philosophy. Finally, Calvin's devotion to the Book of Psalms also motivated to a degree a caution. And in his, again, in that preface to that same principal, Genevan Psalter, that was attributed to him, he says, "Moreover, in speaking now of music, understand two parts, namely the letter or subject and matter, secondly the song or the melody. It is true that every bad word, as St. Paul has said, perverts good manner, but when the melody is with it, it pierces the heart much more strongly and enters into it. In a like manner, as though a funnel, the wine is poured into the vessel, so also the venom and the corruption is distilled to the depths of the heart by the melody. So both acknowledging the power of music and also a word of warning about the misuse of music in scriptural texts as well, too. I think it's easier to understand this philosophy by looking at specifically a hymn of Calvin. And so what we'll look at is the hymn that we know, I Greet Thee, Who My Sure Redeemer Art. So if you want to find that, that's on the very back page, because we're going to sing that in a moment. So let me tell you a little bit about that and how his theology sort of wove into that. Today we come to find the English language, a relatively modern hymn, because the French version of this text first appeared in 1545 in the Strasbourg Psalter. It remained largely unknown until the 1860s. In an old Genevan prayer book, it was published in 1868 in a new edition of the works of Calvin, where it was translated from German to English. So, or from French to English. Sorry, from French to English. So, I Greet Thee, My Sure Redeemer Art seems to come out of either his work in Geneva or Strasbourg. Because of that, some hymnologists have attributed it to John Calvin, while others have attributed it to a man named Jean Garnier, who was the pastor of a French-speaking congregation in Strasbourg during that same period of time. So that's one scholar's take on it. Philip Schaff, who's a Swiss-German church historian, during the 1800s is very positive in attributing it, however, to Calvin, not for any sort of external reasons in terms of publishing, but more for its internal style. A research article that was published by a group called the Hymn Society, and this is a group that really encourages and espouses the scholarly look at hymns and their history, and you can Google that. They do really interesting work and research, reports that this hymn bore in its original language some resemblance to a medieval hymn of devotion, actually to Mary, but that the focus of that devotion to Mary has been, of course, removed, and the hymn totally focused on the devotion to the person of Christ. So again, interesting, no definitive proof on that, but that's what some scholars say. As we've discussed, Calvin was a staunch advocate of biblical psalm-only singing in the context of worship, sung with simple melody with no accompaniment. Perhaps the hymn and other biblical sources were sung as potentially a call to worship, as some scholars may say, that they weren't done in the context of worship, but just outside the boundaries of worship, prior to the beginning of the actual worship service. In both the Genevan liturgy and Strasbourg liturgy, they both include sung elements other than the Psalms, including things like the Lord's Prayer or even the Ten Commandments that have sort of been versified. But again, only biblical sources. The tune that we sing this to, which is called Tolun, and apparently comes out of that Genevan Psalter of 1551, but is related actually to another tune called Old 124th, which is they share some characteristics, but that Old 124th tune seems to have been expanded in order to accommodate a bit longer verses to cover this text. This appeared in harmony later in a hymnal that was published by Claude Gudamel in Paris, published somewhere around 1572, is where those two things sort of married up together. So, in the spirit of Calvin, we're going to sing one verse of I Greet Thee, Who My Sure Redeemer Art, but we're going to sing it unaccompanied, with no instruments. So, I think you'll remember the melody well. So, let's just see how you do. We'll see how Calvin you are in your DNA. So just give us a first pitch, Jay. That's your pitch. And I'll just get us going. Ready? 3, 4.
I greet thee, O my sure redeemer art, my only trust and Savior of my heart, who pain didst undergo for my poor sake. Pray thee from our hearts all cares to
Excellent. Very good. Very good. Yeah, I think we can manage that. If we lose the electricity some Sunday, we'll go Genevan on everything, and we'll just do that in unison. So obviously, worship practices have evolved a lot since the early 1500s to what we inherit today. And as Presbyterians, you know, that influence is wide and varied. From not only from our own theological heritage as Reformed Christians, but from other disciplines and doctrines, from other denominations as well, too. Certainly Luther has very much a powerful influence on what we do musically today and the philosophy of worship and music that we currently practice. So with that, we'll skip ahead a few hundred years to the music of J.S. Bach, because Bach really is known, at least historically, as probably the greatest church musician of all time, and musical genius extraordinaire, and very much felt akin and a connection to Luther. There is no doubt that Bach is obviously one of the greatest musicians, composers that have ever lived, and no question that he had a fervent faith in Christ. As an Orthodox Lutheran, Bach was versed in the great doctrines of Christian faith. He served the main church, Lutheran churches in Leipzig, for the last 27 years of his life. Bach wrote 5 years worth of cantatas, and we're going to hear a bit of a cantata today, which essentially was liturgical music that was devised for weekly worship, but had a sort of a connection and synergy to it in terms of a connectedness. They were usually multi-movement pieces, and yet they all related thematically, both textually as well as musically. 5 years worth of that, based on Lutheran hymnody. These include some of the masterworks of Western music. Upon his death, some 83 religious volumes were found in his personal library, which included many of Luther's greatest works, including one of Luther's his translation of the Bible, particularly, that was evidently quite marked. Clearly, Luther had a great impact on him. Music historians note that toward the top of most of his manuscripts, Bach wrote SDG, meaning Soli Deo Gloria, solely to the glory of God, as we know as one of the solis. Often at the beginning of work, he would also write the letters JJ, which stood for Jesu Juben, Help Us Jesus, which translates. Also, he offered many of his cantatas INJ, In Nomine Jesu, in the name of Jesus. And if you want to see what that signature looks like, on the front of this little yellow sheet in the bottom right, that's a little facsimile of Bach's SDG that's taken from one of the scores. After his death, Bach's music largely fell into obscurity. A century later, another devout believer, Felix Mendelssohn, who one of the great composers of the 19th century, reintroduced Bach's music to the world in a performance of Bach's setting of the Passion narrative taken from the Gospel of Matthew. That was in Berlin in 1829. So if you can imagine essentially falling in obscurity, other than other composers perhaps studying his work from the late 1700s all the way through to 1829. The cantata that we're about to hear, Ein Festeburg ist unser Gott, was created for use at the Feast of the Reformation, which Lutherans traditionally celebrate on October 31st. We'll sort of celebrate that on October 29th. This is Sunday's closest to that as we celebrate the 500th. It is among Bach's first, it's among the first of Bach's works to be published in being reintroduced by Mendelssohn later in time. So with that, we will conclude tonight by hearing a couple excerpts from that cantata. And so again, I encourage you to follow along. You'll hear the German, so you'll see that along the left side, and you can follow the translation on the right. As you'll also see here, too, I'll just point out, he used some text from another source that thematically complemented the Luther text, but in the course of the entire cantata, he set all four verses of A Mighty Fortress, and you'll hear the setting of the third verse and the fourth verse. At the end of the fourth verse, at the end of the final movement that we'll sing, and it's the fourth verse text, incidentally, I'm going to turn to you and have you sing along with us. Now, we'll begin that. It's a chorale, so it's very much sort of a hymn-like setting. The very last thing that we do, we'll sing a couple verses in German. I'll turn to you, and you sing from this text that you find in the bottom right-hand corner. Okay? It's a little different by translation than the text that we sang a bit ago, but I think it'll translate well, and encourage you to sing with us. Okay? So now enjoy movements from Bach's Cantata 80.
Oh. begin the first two phrases in German. You will join singing that English on the back of your organ.